I was grateful for the encouragement last week. It was apologetic that we weren't moving at the pace I wanted to through the Pentateuch, but a couple of you came after and like, don't worry about it. We enjoy. In fact, you could slow down, we'd be happy. So I'm not going to slow down, but I was bolstered by your words of encouragement. We are coming back to the book of Genesis. We've now been a couple weeks looking at these and chapters. And I mentioned to you that it is somewhat appropriate that we take extra time, certainly in this book, because it is so foundational. We've talked about that, particularly in the creation account, how broad and far-reaching those chapters are because of so much of the rest of theology, how we need to really think clearly about that. And you can somewhat see it reflected in the efforts of the enemy to undermine our understanding of origins and massive trove of false claims that are made all the time. I do this sometimes. I think I've seen too many Trump speeches. You know where, you know, I start doing this with my hands. So please, no. It's not anything intentional. Okay, it's just like it just happens. But when I do it, I know when I do it, I'm like, oh, whoa, I don't, you know. So anyway, what was I saying? Yes, so Genesis has been obviously under attack by pseudoscience for more than a century. But it's not coming from men. You have to understand it's coming from the enemy. And he assaults and takes on those chapters and those sections of the Bible that would do the most damage. And so origins is one of them. Family, we spent a good bit of time looking at chapter 2 and what God's design is for the family in terms of gender roles and marriage in general and all those things. And that's helpful. Today we move out of the first section of Genesis, and you remember the basic outline of Genesis, the primeval history, and then the patriarchal history. So chapters 1 through 11 refer to that primeval section, and then chapters 12 through 50 are the patriarchal section. The first section, you remember, were the four events. There was creation, fall, flood, and then the Tower of Babel. And then the second one are four people. There's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So we're going to start today to look at that second section, 12 through 50, and talk about. We're not going to talk about all of the patriarchs, but I did want to just highlight a big feature before we dive into Abraham for just a second. One of the things that you recognize as you're reading the book of Genesis are these somewhat repeated patterns, and the patterns are really patterns of sin. Things that are happening generation after generation. So you have Abraham, who's the father of Israel and the father of faith, including our faith, who's presented to us for, you know, emulation in terms of his faith, but his life obviously has major flaws. He's majorly deceptive. He actually puts his wife at risk at one point by claiming that she's his sister. He sleeps with his handmaiden, doesn't trust the Lord in that. And so you've got these elements of Abraham's life that are less than ideal. You go to Isaac and you see similar kind of things taking place in Isaac's life. He also lies about his wife and tries to call her his sister, and also, you know, has an immoral lifestyle. And then, of course, you go to Jacob, and he is the deceiver. He takes not only two wives, but concubines on top of that, has multiple children from all of those women, and, is deceptive, and he's underhanded, and you see all that. So you see these very flawed, imperfect men that the Lord is nevertheless using to protect and to perpetuate his promise of a seed, until you come to Joseph in chapter 37. And Joseph takes up a good chunk of the book of Genesis. And Joseph is a little different because, while there are some things that you kind of scratch your head about, there's nothing overtly questionable about Joseph's life. There's not, in this way, there's not really a spotlight on his sin the same way there has been on other people's sins. Joseph is someone who goes through a lot of suffering. He is a vehicle that the Lord uses as well to preserve his promise by preserving the nation, and by preserving the nation, perpetuating his promise through the nation. But, you know, going through all of those things that Joseph goes through, he's mostly an admirable character. And you see at the very end, he even demonstrates a lot of grace and humility and all of those other things. He's certainly not sinless because, like every other person, he's born in this world sinful. But you begin to, I guess the point is that it's inescapable that there's something different about Joseph just by the virtue that there are 13 or 14 chapters of the 50 chapters devoted to him, and that there's not so much of an emphasis on him. And he himself is establishing a little bit of a pattern that, as we'll see later on, is going to be repeated in other books in terms of the Lord's preservation, sometimes through an individual like that. Now, I say all that because I want you to understand something about the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is historical. Everything that's recorded in there happened in history, but it's also theological. The things that are recorded for a purpose. Moses had available to him probably much more that he could have said about all of these things, but under God's inspiration, he only included what we have for theological reasons. He is, in other words, Moses is as interested, maybe more interested in telling a theological story than he is just a historical story. And so you need to read the book of Genesis that way. It is about the preservation of a promise. And that's the big picture. And so when we come to Genesis chapter 12 and the call of Abraham, you're reading this and you're reading history, but you're also reading this story about God doing a work to preserve a promise that he makes to Abraham. And so I want you to keep that in mind, not only as we're going through the book of Genesis, but as we go through the rest of the Old Testament, that so much of what you read, which is historical, is also theological. They're not in conflict with one another. They are complementary. So we can believe that the books are theological without compromising the history, and we can believe that they are historical without compromising the theology. That runs directly against liberal theology, which wants you to choose one or the other. Liberal theology wants you to say, well, these guys had theological agendas by which they were willing to twist the history to fit it into. Or there are people who say these things are are attempting to be historical books, but they have disjointed theology. You know, there are competing theologies that are going on in these various books. Neither of those things are true. These are historical, and they are theological, and we embrace both of those things. Now, with all that said, we open up to Genesis chapter 12, and one of your memory chapters that is in the Excel material, Genesis chapter 12, which is the call of Abram. And I believe probably very familiar to many of you, Genesis 12, 1-3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I'll make of you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So here he's giving Abraham, or Abram at this point, he's not been renamed Abraham, a promise of certain things. Promise of a land, a promise of a name, a promise of a nation, and a promise of a blessing, if you want to just sort of summarize it that way. And I think this is the foundation of what becomes the Abrahamic covenant. Now, we're going to talk about the covenant in just a minute, but I want to focus on the call and the promise, because they're actually two distinct things. The covenant does not come until chapter 15. The promise comes in chapter 12. But the promise is reiterated in the covenant. But here we see it in its sort of kernel form, a very basic form in these four elements. And I want you to notice something, that there are some elements which are more narrowly applicable and some that are more broad. So for example, Abraham is promised a great name. A great name, a name that is differentiated or exalted, greater, we might say, than other names. And of course, historically, that's become true. Abraham is celebrated as essentially the father of three faiths today, although two of them are false faiths, but Islam, Judaism, and then of course Christianity all celebrate Abram. So even if within false systems, his name is still celebrated, he's certainly known, as well as his name is used. There's still people who name their kids Abraham. Nobody names their kid Methuselah, but they still name their kids Abraham. So he has a great name, and he's distinguished and set apart. That is not a promise that goes to every single person who is a believer. Every person who is, we would say, in Abraham, or they have faith similar to Abraham, do not enjoy equal status in terms of their name. That is a narrow application of the promise to the man Abraham. So we establish right up front that within the Abrahamic promise, there are more narrow applications and there are more broad applications. You move from that narrow application of his name to maybe a more broad but still somewhat limited application of a nation. There's going to come from Abraham descendants that are going to form a nation. Of course, the nation eventually becomes Israel. And we know from the scripture that this promise is constantly referred back to as one of the things that causes God to preserve the nation of Israel. But not all of us have descendancy from Abraham. We're not all direct, genetically tied back to Abraham. We're not all a part of that nation. Nor are we recipients of the promise in the same way. Like we are procreating, we're having sometimes children, but there are sometimes situations where believers do not have children. They do not perpetuate their generations. They certainly don't create nations. So there are some things that you and I participate in, but there are some things that are limited just to Abraham. His name, the promise of a nation. If you want to expand a little bit further out from that, there's the promise of land. That's one of the promises here. He's going to give Abraham and his descendants a certain land, which he, of course, started to do through the descendants and through the conquerors and the kings, through Moses and such, but never fully gave, as we'll talk about in a minute. So Abraham's descendants somewhat participate in that broader scope, but not all of us participate in that. You and I are not participating in the narrow greatness of his name or in the promise of even descendants. There are some Christians that are barren, nor in the promise of the land. That is still somewhat limited within the scope of the Abrahamic promise. But then there is a broader scope that through Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. That's where we all come in. That broader scope of the Abrahamic promise is where you and I are able to participate in some of the promises that come from Abraham. So when the scripture says that we are Abraham's children, or we are inheritors of the Abrahamic promise, this is what it's talking about. It's not saying that we're going to have the same prominence of name as Abraham. That's not necessarily guaranteed. It's not even promising that every believer is going to have children. And it's not even promising that every believer is going to participate in the land. But it's saying in the broad sense of what God promised to Abraham, the blessing that's going to come to all nations, that you and I participate in that. So whenever you talk about participation in the Abrahamic promise, or if you want to say the Abrahamic covenant even, don't imagine that that means participation at every level. That would be impossible. And the same thing, by the way, would be true of other covenants that come later on in the Scripture. There are Davidic covenants where David is promised to always have one of his descendants on the throne of Israel. You and I don't have that promise. I mean, we don't expect our sons to be kings in Israel. But we benefit and participate in the Davidic covenant through the reign of the coming Davidic Messiah. And you could say the same thing about the new covenant. We participate in the new covenant in a broad sense because we have forgiveness and we have, you know, the spirit that's given to us. But we don't participate in every element of the new covenant because there are some things that are more limited in that. So this framework that we begin to see in the Abrahamic covenant is a framework that is repeated as you go through the rest of the Scripture, the covenantal framework. But those four elements are the elements that are the key ingredients of that: a name, descendants, land, and a blessing. And as I was implying, you can think about them in concentric circles, you know, kind of getting broader as you go along. But if you're anywhere in any of those circles, you are a participant in those covenants. Now, any questions on that? You can go to Genesis chapter 15 now, because this is actually where the covenant with God is struck. Now, this is not actually in the material. I would advocate for adding it if you are memorizing the chapters of the book of Genesis and you neglected to memorize chapter 15. Remember chapter 15. Chapter 12 is the call. Chapter 15 is the covenant. And this is an important chapter because I'm just going to read it for us this morning. This is where you begin to get some of the details of the covenant. After those, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, well, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. And then he said, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now there is the key verse that the Apostle Paul picks up on in both Romans and in Galatians as the Old Testament declaration of salvation by faith, or what we would say is imputed righteousness. That's what's going on there. He believed, there's the faith, and it was counted, there's the imputation. It was counted toward him as righteous. So he wasn't righteous because of anything he did. He was righteous because of what he believed. And what did he believe? Well, he believed God, plain and simple. So this is his conversion, or if you will, this is his moment when he actually is credited with righteousness. Or we say that he was credited forensically. Forensic basically means legally. God counted righteousness legally towards his account. Now, in verse 7, he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you up from the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord, how shall I know that I shall possess it? And he said, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. Then the birds of the prey came down on the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell on him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. And I'll bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you'll go to your fathers in peace, and shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed through these pieces. Now, these are the pieces of the animals. Now, this is, as we mentioned last week, the ceremony. When you have a covenant that is struck in the Old Testament, it always comes with a ceremony. The ceremony involves normally an altar of some sort or an offering of some sort. So in the Noahic covenant, we talked about this. Noah built an altar and made sacrifices. Here in the Abrahamic covenant, you have Abraham making sacrifices. Later on, you will have sacrifices that are associated with the Mosaic covenant. Even the Davidic covenant has a ceremony where God is going to basically bequeath. So I got some on my thing that's crawling around. David's going to have a ceremony that's going to bequeath the covenant on him. And then obviously in the new covenant, we know that the sacrifice is Christ. So when you have a covenant, you always have ceremony and sacrifices and these kinds of vows. That's how we know that something is a covenant. We can't just pop into any verse of Scripture or any commandment that God makes and suggest that therefore it is a covenant. Why is it a covenant? Well, God made a commandment. Well, that doesn't make it a covenant. It must have a ceremony and all these other things, stipulations, in order to be a covenant. So at this point, the only two covenants that we have encountered with these elements are the Noahic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. As we said, there is no covenant in the garden. There was no Adamic covenant. There was no altar, no sacrifices in this sense, no stipulations laid out. But notice here that God has Abraham cut the animals, lay them on either side of a trough, and then God puts Abram to sleep. And then we read about this flaming torch that passed through the pieces, which is obviously a representation of God. This is what we would call a unilateral covenant. God does not put Abraham through the pieces. By the way, this ceremony was a way of communicating a contract, much like we would go to a lawyer's office and have all this paperwork and we would sign, and I would sign and you would sign, and we both have the parts of the contract that we have to fulfill, and our signatures were the way to verify that we're going to fulfill that. Well, in the Old Testament, you would have a ceremony like this, or at least in the Abrahamic time, you'd have a ceremony like this. Cut the animals in half. You walk through the middle of the animals through a trough where all the blood has drained down, and you get that blood, all over your feet. But this was your way of saying, if I don't fulfill my part of this bargain, you can cut me in half just like these animals. So that's what's going on. That's what's being communicated through this covenant. But God puts Abram to sleep, essentially saying, you don't have to do anything. There's no thing that you must do to be a recipient of this covenant. I am taking all of the burden on myself to fulfill the stipulations of this covenant. So in that sense, it is a unilateral covenant. It is a testimony of God's grace. And God is going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant regardless of Abraham or his descendants, or anything that they do. And this is a reiteration, as we've already seen, of the descendancy that God was going to give Abraham, not only an offspring, but offspring that numbered more than the stars of heaven. But then I want you to notice on verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. So he gives them a land, and the land is not nebulous. It is very definitive. It stretches from the river Euphrates, which runs through Iraq today, and goes all the way to the river of Egypt, which is Elad. Where's the river of Egypt? I thought our Jewish guy would know where the river of Egypt is. It's disputed, essentially, right? Oh. Yes. So people dispute whether the river of Egypt is the Nile or whether the river of Egypt is a river on the border of Egypt called the Wadi El Arish. It's a legitimate debate. I sometimes lean towards one or the other in my own interpretation. I'm right now persuaded that it's the Wadi El Arish, but that would involve the entire Sinai Peninsula. So, this land that was given to Israel stretches from Iraq to the entire Sinai Peninsula, at least. And when you understand this promise, and then you understand the history of Israel, you understand that they have never controlled that territory, ever. They've never controlled that entire territory, which means that the promise that God has made has not yet been fulfilled. God made it unilaterally. God made it on His own honor. And yet God has never given Israel that full domain. Which means that the covenant is still to be fulfilled, which means that the land is still to be given. By the way, when you begin to understand the explicitity of this, or the explicitness, I don't know, it's too early. When you begin to understand the explicit nature of this text, then you're starting to get to some of the ideas that are behind so much of the conflict in the Middle East. Because the neighbors of Israel, they know that this text exists. And they know that they fall under the purview of this text. And so they know that among the purists, or they would say the fundamentalists within Israel, that their sights are set on this land. And that land includes Jordan, and that land includes parts of Egypt, and that land includes other areas. So you can imagine why neighboring countries feel threatened by the religious people, the religious pursuits of the nation of Israel. The secular Jews may not aspire to fulfilling that. They might be very well content with the land that they currently have, but they understand that there is a certain segment within Israel's population that wants this entire land because they believe God has given it to them. And so this is a source of the conflict. It's broader than that. I don't want to oversimplify the issue. There's a lot of history that goes into it as well. But this is sort of at the root cause of it. But this is now the covenant. This is the promise in chapter 12. This is the covenant in chapter 15. And the covenant is unilateral. God does not make Abram pass through the pieces because Abram has nothing to fulfill. And because of all those things, because we believe in the character of God, the faithfulness of God, we therefore believe that God will fulfill this promise. And we therefore believe that there will be a day when Israel inherits this entire land. And we believe that it will be in the millennial kingdom when God culminates all of the covenants. All the covenants have been inaugurated, all the covenants have been inaugurated, and also all of the covenants have not yet been culminated. They've all been started, they haven't all been finished. I keep saying haven't all. They've all been started, none of them have finished. Let me say it that way. The Abrahamic covenant still remains to be fulfilled. The Davidic covenant still remains to be completely fulfilled. And the new covenant still remains to be completely fulfilled. So we're awaiting the fulfillment of all these covenants, although they've all been inaugurated. So that's the importance of these chapters, because now these promises and this covenant create the backstory for all the drama that goes on through the rest of the Old Testament. And now you understand when you see all these battles and all this determination to conquer and then eventually to protect, and when you're exiled to return to the land, it all has to do with this and this unilateral covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, the question, there are a couple questions that arise, and I'm just going to briefly touch on them. We will come back to them, I don't know, whenever we get there, years down the road probably. But the two questions that are often raised, or the two, I guess you might say, alternative ideas that are often raised to this, is one, that this was all just figurative language. This was never really intended to be literal. That this all was intended to be some figurative language of just broad blessing. And that, you know, it was supposed to be some sort of a notion of a place of rest, just a land where you could go and have peace, but you can have peace anywhere. And God was later going to transform that. But it seems odd, first of all, if that is what you're getting at, that you would go out of your way to give geographical markers and territorial domains if you're trying to say something figurative. I think most people would accuse you of perhaps being underhanded or deceptive if that's what you're trying to get at. Because he goes out of his way to not only give these two rivers, but to mention the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cadmonites and the Hittites and so on and so forth, to make as crystal clear as possible that this is a physical location. And so we expect a physical land to be inherited by Abraham's descendants. And so that, to me, drives me back to the original question that I always have in all of Scripture. What did Moses, the inspired writer, believe when he wrote this? Just based off of the grammar, what is reasonable to think that Moses believed? Because he's the inspired one. I'm not inspired. I can't claim that the Holy Spirit has given me inspiration to impose meaning on the words that are different than Moses' meaning, because Moses is the inspired writer. So the question I always have when I come to the text is, what, based off of the context and historical sort of background and stuff like, what would Moses have believed when he was writing this? Well, I think, especially given the fact that Moses was leading the people to this land, I would expect that Moses believed this was a physical piece of property. And so since Moses, the inspired writer, believed this was a physical piece of property, that is God's inspired message for us. And so I expect this to be a physical property that is fulfilled. Well, the other notion that's sometimes thrown out there is that, well, okay, it was physical, but it was fulfilled. It was already given. You can read statements, particularly in the book of Joshua, that God gave to Israel everything he promised to Abraham. And so there you have, very plain in Scripture. God gave everything that he promised. That includes all the land. Well, that flies in the face of history. I mean, just reading the book of Joshua, Joshua is very specific about the territorial locations where battles took place. And Joshua is very clear that there were no battles all the way up to the river of Euphrates, and certainly no battles down all the way to Egypt. They didn't take those territories, and there's never any claim that they take those territories. Moreover, when Joshua makes those statements that everything was given, in subsequent chapters, you see Joshua calling Israel to battle to take what is remaining of the land. So however you interpret those statements, I think one of them is at the end of chapter 13, for example, maybe the end of chapter 15. However you interpret those statements, they have to be fit within the entire context of Joshua. And Joshua seems to believe that while there were, whatever that phrase meant, there were still territories that had to be conquered. Not to mention the fact that Joshua was very clear that there were false covenants made with, for example, the Gibeonites, where the Gibeonites were not driven out of the land of Israel. And so therefore, within the center of the territory, there were still unconquered peoples within the land of Israel. So we have to interpret those statements, God gave everything to Israel, within the context of the passage and within the context of history. I think as we'll get there, we'll retrace this when we come to Joshua. But I think what is saying is that God expected Israel to go in and fight these territories. And everywhere they did, he gave them victory. So God has fulfilled his promises up to the point that they have battled. But they need to go on battling and God would continue to stand behind them. God has given them everything that they have attempted to take. But the problem is they haven't attempted to take everything. So that's the broad scope of the Abrahamic covenant. Some of the sort of debates against the Abrahamic covenant. Some of the alternative perspectives on it. But why we as a church believe that this Abrahamic covenant, while it has been inaugurated, while we do see some elements of it, some of the blessing that's come to all nations and Abraham's descendants, we still believe that there are elements of the Abrahamic covenant that are yet to be fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled when Christ returns and reigns from Jerusalem on a throne over the entire land of Israel. Any questions on that, on the Abrahamic covenant or the promises? Yes. Yeah, I know Kevin wants me to repeat this for the recording. He's just pointing out that in Acts chapter 7, that Stephen was reiterating God's faithfulness to Abraham, and that he's even making reference to the physical properties of the land. Not a foot of the land was withheld from Abraham or not promised to Abraham. It highlights something that I didn't mention earlier, but after the book of Joshua, when many people claim that the Abrahamic covenant was completed or fulfilled, you have repeatedly, throughout the rest of the Old Testament particularly, repeated affirmations that the land, all of it, is still in possession. So even if it was originally possessed, which it wasn't, but even if it were to have been originally possessed in Abraham, in Joshua, it is still considered to be the perpetual domain given to Israel from God. And so it has to be, it would have to be reclaimed under those circumstances. But as I said, again, historical evidence, contextual evidence make clear that Israel's never controlled this entire territory. Yeah, it's a very good question. He's asking about the book of Hebrews and its comments on Israel hardening their heart and therefore, you know, not receiving the blessing and even the destruction of the temple, which was a subsequent part of their Mosaic code. And how does that impact? Because that's an argument that's sometimes made against this possession of the land. I would go back, first of all, to the covenant itself. It is not bilateral, it is unilateral. So there's no component of performance that Abraham or his descendants had to fulfill in order to retain that. And then when you go to the book of Galatians, chapter 3, Paul makes clear that there was a subsequent covenant with Moses that added some stipulations, but it did not cancel out the Abrahamic covenant. And he says this in Genesis 3 in verse 15. I'm sorry, the light makes it difficult for me to see. He says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So, what he's explaining here is that the Mosaic law was added 400 years later. It does have stipulations. There are promises of blessing and there are promises of curses. He's saying that those promises of blessings and curses are active. You know, Israel can experience blessings and curses within the land based off of whether or not they fulfill those, and we'll look at them when we come to study the book of Deuteronomy. We'll talk about those blessings and curses. But the blessings of and curses themselves do not annul the original promise. So what you have here is a bit of a conflict. You have a promise that was made, but you have a law which shows the people unworthy of being able to possess the land. And this conflict is actually resolved by the new covenant. The new covenant comes later and says, I'm going to give you a new covenant, not like the old covenant, which you were not able to fulfill. I'm going to give you a new covenant. I'm going to write my law on your heart and put my spirit within you. Forgive your sins. You'll be my people. I'll be your God. And I'm going to rebuild Jerusalem. I think by implication, not by any kind of explicit statement, but I think when you put all the pieces together, that's the right conclusion you come to. God is not going to give Israel the totality of the land until all Israel believes. And so this whole history, going all the way back to Abraham in whatever year, 2000 BC or whatever, going all the way back to whenever that was, everything in history has been building up to demonstrate that Israel is unprepared, Israel is unworthy, Israel needs to be sanctified, and that God is going to do that through the new covenant. He's going to simultaneously cause all Israel to believe and grant them the promises of the land and give them, by the way, their Davidic king when Christ returns. So all of history is playing out to demonstrate these facts, that within their own human capacity, Israel could never be worthy, could never be righteous, could never be the kind of people that God wants them to be. Within their own capacity, they couldn't do that. They must have God, and He must be the one that does it. And of course, He gets all the glory. So we're watching and waiting for all these things to unfold. The Mosaic covenant, as Paul will later say in the book of Galatians, was added to make this more clear. You have the Abrahamic covenant with the promise, but the Abrahamic covenant did not have any component to clearly demonstrate the sinfulness and the unworthiness of Israel. So God added the Mosaic covenant to make it plain. Because by having the Mosaic covenant, they failed. They failed on all these laws. It made very clear that they're sinners. And as Paul says, lock them up, imprison them, if you will. Made their sin more sinful. And then the new covenant is promised later on by which God will make them a brand new people. And there's going to come a day where Ezekiel says it'll be like a valley of dry bones. Israel's scattered all over the valley like a bunch of dead people, and God's going to put flesh on their bones, and He's going to cause them to come alive in spiritual terms. He's going to cause them to come spiritually alive, and the entire nation's going to believe. And that's when God gives them the final fulfillment of the promise. Good question. Any other questions? All right, going back to the book of Genesis now. I'm in the same plight where I'm like, oh no, I'm not progressing time-wise like I wanted to. Oh, we're already at 7. I was looking at that. Yeah.
What impact does this have on the Presbyterian view of covenant theology?
Well, I think the two things that I've been highlighting as we've gone through the book of Genesis is covenant theology believes that the entire Bible is arranged under two covenants, a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. They believe that the covenant of works was established in the Garden of Eden, and that they believe the covenant of grace was established afterward. I'm not super clear on when exactly the covenant of grace was struck or which passage they go to. I have heard some people connect it to the Abrahamic covenant, but the more important thing is the fact that none of these covenants are ever talked about explicitly in Scripture. These are imposed. They're not derived, they're imposed on Scripture. Because as we've seen, there was no covenant ceremony in the Garden of Eden. There was no covenant of Adam. There was no sacrifice, no altar, none of those other things. So the whole framework of covenantalism does not exist in the Bible. It is manufactured and imposed on the Bible. And because of that, that creates a bit of a bias as people come to the Scripture, because now they're flattening out the Bible and looking at everything as this singular continuity, or you know, a continuity of sameness between the Old and the New Testament. They believe, true covenantalists believe, that the church was born in the Garden of Eden. The church didn't come, you know, all those thousands of years later. It started in the Garden of Eden, and the church existed all the way through the Old Testament. The transition to the New Testament was a minor blip, you know, with the cross. But in terms of the way we relate to God and the Spirit and all those other things, same. It's called continuity, a hermeneutic of continuity, as sometimes people say. In fact, there's a book called Continuity and Discontinuity, which is all about the difference between covenant theology and non-covenant theology. So because they have this twofold framework, covenant of works and covenant of grace, they flatten everything out in the Bible. They don't look at the individual contours of each of the covenants that come along the way. It causes them to mute and somewhat ignore many of the details that are given to us very explicitly. Whereas when Paul reads the Bible, he looks at the details. Like he looks at Genesis 15:6. Oh, Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. Those details matter. And Paul read the Old Testament that way. And we ought to read the Old Testament that way, looking at the particular details of the text and trying to understand what each of those details are communicating. So that's essentially the impact of this whole discussion. Your question, I forgot to repeat it, was how did all this impact, how does all this inform our understanding of Presbyterianism versus, let's just call it Baptistic theology. That's how it impacts it. We do not look at the Scripture through that imposed framework. We look at it based off of its own individual contours and try to understand the details as it's given to us. All right, well, I really wanted to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, and we will. I'll just say that. We will, Lord willing, next week come back. We're going to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah because it is important in our day of sexual perversion that we understand what's going on there and what some of the arguments are against it. And we will very quickly deal with that, talk about Joseph, and then we are going to get into Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers next week. All right, guys, thank you for your time.